This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 7 on James chapter 4, Pride and Humility.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. We are working our way through the book of James, and this video we're going to focus on James chapter 4. Now, we've already looked at the first three chapters. Chapter 1, we focused on trials and what true religion looked like. Chapter 2, we looked at the prejudice, what prejudice is, and what genuine faith is. In chapter 3, we looked at speech, a real convicting subject, and wisdom. This chapter, James addresses pride and humility. And so as we think about this chapter, we begin with looking at interpersonal tensions that tends to emerge within a church. So as we and the source of these tensions oftentimes is pride. Let's look in our Bibles to James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do conflicts and where do the quarrels among you come from? Is it not from this, from your passions that battle inside you? So here he's talking about how tensions and the source of tensions as a result of quarrels and conflicts. Quarrels are more along the lines of disputes between several individuals, whereas conflicts describes tensions within one individual and between a few individuals. Both types of conflicts are viewed as enemies of peace. And both the source of these quarrels, the source of these conflicts, is seen from passions that battle inside of us. Pleasures, self-seeking pleasures, are the source of both of these. The desire to please ourselves, to satisfy what those desires are. Our own personal desires are part of our human nature, and they're good. God gives us desires. But we can misappropriate our desires if our desires become at the expense of others. I may have a desire to want to teach the Bible, to share God's word. But if my entire life is consumed with that's all I desire to do at the expense of my wife, I've got a problem. If we are a boss and we are running a company and our propensity and our desire is at all cost, make sure that bottom line is filled at the expense of someone else, personal desires become out of whack. And it creates quarrels, it creates disputes, it creates hardships. God gives us desires, but they must be kept in check. They must not dominate our life. My desire to teach must not dominate my life. My desire to run a successful business must not dominate my life at the expense of others. That creates conflict with people. Now, in James 4, James does give an explanation of this conflict. And this explanation is found in verses 2 to 3. Your desire, and you desire and you do not have, you murder and envy, and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive. Why? Well, because you ask wrongly. So you can spend it on your passions. So first thing he identifies is that pride is a form of conflict. And then he moves into talking about, or passions, a misuse of passions can be a form of conflict. And then he says, and one of the reasons why our passions and why these quarrels emerge and our passions get distorted is because we really don't ask God. We need to pray. Prayer is a lifestyle. It is. It should be part and parcel as to who we are. In verse 2, it talks about our desire. You desire and you do not have. You murder and envy and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight. When we lust, when we put our desires first at the expense of others, at the expense of God, we're never going to be satisfied. And our desires can be so overwhelming and consuming that it results in envy or it results in murder. Now, as James is writing this, he's using murder in a metaphorical sense. I think sometimes we don't want to take this as in a literal way. There are many ways in which we can murder an individual. You can murder someone by taking away their livelihood to the point where they have no means to support their family, and it's done because of whatever, jealousy. It's done because of envy, and that's a form of murder. And once again, we've already spoken about this in the way we use our tongue. We don't, our passions aren't met, and therefore we speak ill of someone, and our tongue becomes a lethal weapon that can destroy someone. I think this is along those same lines. Our passions get the better of us at the expense of another person. And you can't obtain and you can't fulfill your passions for whatever reason. You quarrel and fight and you do not have because you don't ask. The only way to attain satisfaction is by asking God to give it. And this asking is more along the lines of satisfaction of God's desires for us. What is God's desire for me? What is God's desire for you? Sometimes we think of desires for us in more worldly terms rather than kingdom terms. God desires for us, or God's desire for each one of us is for us to use those desires he's given us to promote kingdom. So as I see a desire to teach, whether it be within a church, whether it be within a Christian institution, whether it be within a school, high school, elementary school, that desire to teach, regardless of where I'm at, ultimately, it involves the satisfaction of God's desire for me to teach in a way to honor kingdom as a kingdom saint. As a business person, as a person who's running a corporation, having involves the satisfaction of God's desire for a business person to run that business in a way that would be honoring as a kingdom saint. But often we ask God for things that are designed to enable us to satisfy our own selfish desires. It's about me. And that's not what James is talking about here. And when it's all about me, when it's all about self, we create stress for ourselves, we create hostility between people, between yourself and others, and we run into the problem of conflict. So Jude is explaining, or that James is explaining, that conflict comes when our desires become so encompassing about self, we forget that ultimately God gives us desires that involves fulfilling a greater goal, and that is desires that help enhance and benefit the kingdom. So what we need to do is ask God, to ask Him to give us more desire for what He promises and commands. Now, so let me stop and think about prayer. I mean, He says, you don't have because you're not asking, and when you do ask, you're asking improperly. So we come to this question. How do you want me to pray, God? Or, let's ask the question the way the disciples asked the question. Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And here we have this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about, we got this discussion of prayer, and Jesus says, whenever you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray while standing in synagogues and on street corners so that people can see them. Truly I say, they have their reward. It's self-serving prayer. That's not the way we're to pray. You ask, but you ask improperly. Jesus says, it's self-serving. You've got your reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room. Close the door and pray to your Father in secret. Now, this is not to suggest that you shouldn't pray with other people. But it's the inward attitude of prayer. And he goes on and say, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble repetitiously like Gentiles, because they think that by their many words they'll be heard. Don't be like them. So pray this way. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Take care of us today by providing us our food. Forgive us for the things that we do the wrong in. And help us to forgive those who've wronged us. Protect me from being led into temptation, and deliver me from the evil one. And then he closes, if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So James is concerned about prayer and how we pray. And sometimes we don't get our prayers answered just because we're asking wrongly. It's not about us. It's about his kingdom and his will and how we live on behalf of his kingdom. Now, he moves on in verses 4 to 5 about pride and how it leads to opposition. We read in verse 4, adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility towards God? So whoever decides to be the world's friends makes himself God's enemy. And the real issue here, it's not that he's looking out at this group of people and calling them all adulterers because they're having sexual relations with somebody other than their spouses. It's adulterers in the sense that you're loving the world. It's, who do I love? This probably isn't the best way to exemplify this, but who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Is it the world or is it God? Who's your daddy? That scene comes up to my mind in the one movie with the Trojans. I'm trying to think with Denzel Washington, and he's a black coach who takes over this football team in the South, and you have the white fraction and the white group of folks combating Denzel Washington because he's the new head coach, and it's there's a great deal of animosity towards a black person being a coach. And at one point, a white leader on the football team challenges Denzel Washington and said, "Who's your daddy?" Insults him and just asks, "Who's your daddy? Who's our daddy? Who do we follow? Who's our coach? Is it the world or is it God? Is it following the world's philosophy that it's all about me? Or is it following God's philosophy where it's about him?" In verse 5, "Do you not think, or do you think the scripture means nothing when it says, 'The spirit that God calls to live within us has an envious yearning'?" This verse gives some scriptural support to what James is saying. However, he doesn't quote a particular verse. It's pretty much a summary of scripture on a new statement. And it's difficult to translate this. On the one hand, the interpreters debate this saying as either being from a positive sense or a negative sense when we're talking about the Spirit. The Spirit of God calls to live within us has an envious yearning. On the one hand, the word Spirit may be taken positively as the Holy Spirit, in a sense that would be God yearns jealously for the Spirit he calls to live in us. But on the other hand, Spirit could be the lustful capacity within people that produces a divided mind and inward conflicts regarding God, as mentioned in verses 1 through 4. And it seems that because envy and jealousy are generally negative in Scripture and elsewhere in James, this is probably referring negatively that the Spirit that God calls to live in us has an envious yearning. It's speaking about the Spirit that causes inward conflict. It's a spirit of envy. It's a spirit of jealousy that is in us, and it causes conflict. But God, and now in contrast to this envious spirit, this jealous spirit, God gives greater grace. We have within us the capacity to say no to this envy, to say no to this strife, because of what grace, because of the grace of God that is in us. He says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how do I choose rightly? Well, verses 6 through 10 focus on that, and we just read verse 6. How do I choose rightly? Well, be humble. God gives grace to the humble. So how do I handle tension? How do I handle quarrels? How do I handle conflict? Be humble. What does humility look like? Sometimes humility may be to agree to disagree and walk away. But in real life, at times, quarrels and conflicts come up, and that won't work for some folks. Some folks can't agree to disagree. And so just avoid the topic. Don't talk about it. You know it's a tension. Be humble. Be humble. It's not all that. Some things just aren't all that important to continue to haggle over. Sometimes, and I've practiced this, out of sight, out of trouble. Just make yourself scarce. if you know you've got a person that has problems with pride, or you're being perceived in the wrong way, or whatever the reason is, sometimes the best thing to do is make yourself scarce. You know, just go to a closet, pray. I think Philippians 2 talks about this. I think Philippians is a book about how do I handle tensions, tensions in the church, tensions outside of church. And in chapter 2, he says, have the mind of Christ. And what's that involved? Be self-denying. Be self-giving. Be self-sacrificing. James doesn't spell it out in the same way, but that's a humble spirit. Jesus is described in that same passage in 2 as how did he do that? By humbling himself. How? By becoming a man. And God gives grace to those who strive to live in humility and try to avoid conflicts. So submit to God. Submit to him and his way, and resist the devil. And when we think about resisting the devil and he will flee for you, the idea is the devil is all about self. It's all about him being in control. It's all about him getting his way. Resist that. They are activities, mindsets of Satan. We can resist those mindsets by being self-giving, self-denying, self-sacrifice, humbling yourself as Jesus humbled himself, and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's a hymn that goes, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where I can't remember it, near to the heart. Lord, now I can't remember it. But anyway, it's a great hymn that talks about how there is peace near to the heart of God. And it's a fantastic hymn written by a fella who lost his nieces on a ship, and how he found comfort in drawing near to God. Then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and make your hearts pure, you double-minded. Now, cleansing your hands, it's just a metaphor for purity. But we have this word of double-mindedness again. He's already said that once. In chapter 1, verse 8, double-mindedness had to deal with a believer who believes some of what God says, but not all of what God says. Now, some of this is a hard pill to swallow. But do we really believe God can help us live in humility and out of strife with others? Grieve, mourn, and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy into despair. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So I think the first thing that we see when it talks about how do I choose rightly, in light of the fact that pride leads to opposition with others, my self-centeredness, my hedonism, that the world encourages, that the world embraces. How can I choose rightly between the world's philosophy to put myself front versus God's philosophy, God's desire that we put him and his kingdom first? Well, first off, he says in verse 6, and I think it's worthy of repeating, Humility leads to grace. Humility leads to grace. God opposes the proud, but those who are humble and humble themselves to God, He gives the grace to be able to make it and to oppose a pride. Humility also leads to exaltation. Exaltation to God, submitting in to humility, and resisting Satan. I think there are two things worth noting in this passage concerning pride and how to resist it. So we don't want to become an enemy of God. We want to be a friend of God, humble ourselves to God, and recognize that humility leads to grace. It also leads to exaltation. And He gives us these steps of exaltation here by submitting to God, resisting the devil, draw near to God, clean up your act, grieve, mourn, weep, weep because judgment's coming, turn laughter into mourning, and turn joy into despair, being sick over sin. That's what that means, to turn joy into despair. Now, Anne of Green Gables has this one line where Anne is talking to her adopted family, and Anne at one point says, I'm in despair. And the response was, to despair is to sin against God. Well, here we have James saying, turn your joy into despair. And what he means here is, be sick over sin. True repentance, a true life of humility, a true sense of denying of oneself is sometimes accompanied by sorrow. At least in Psalm 51, that's the case. And all of these things have to be balanced. It's a tough road to hoe, and we need to keep things in balance as far as living and our life out. God gives us desires, but those desires need to be balanced with what He wants for us. He wants us to be humble, but not at the point of losing any self-worth, not at the point of allowing people to walk all over you. But there is a sense of self-giving, self-denying, self-sacrificing that needs to be manifested. And if you do and live accordingly and try to avoid quarrels and conflict, that's great. But sometimes there are conflicts, and sometimes there are trials. And then you need to ask yourself this question. Is this quarrel and this conflict about me? Is it a quarrel or conflict that's at the expense of someone else? Verse 10, humble yourself. This is how he closes out this section with an exhortation. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will exalt you. So that's the first half of this chapter. Pride, concern for self, desires, it produces conflict. On the other hand, humility leads to exaltation. James then moves to another subject, one that is extremely helpful within our circles, and it has to deal with judgment. Who is the judge? That's the question that I think renders being put forward. And so verses 11 and 12 answers this question about judgment. Do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. Okay, so he's recognizing this is happening in the church that he's addressing, or the churches, the Jewish churches he's writing to. Speaking against one another. He who speaks against fellow believer or judges a fellow believer speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but its judge. But there is only one who is lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. On the other hand, who are you to judge your neighbor? And the point that's being made here, it's God's job to judge, not ours. And this idea of judging, once again, we need to keep this in perspective. This is talking disparagingly about another person. And I think there's a difference. Let's put it in the context of criticism, to enter into dialogue with folks that are where there is you're being critical. There, as you all know, there's two types of criticism. There are some criticism, some judgments that you make that are constructive. It is for the benefit for a person, and so it's not disparagingly given, but it's constructively given to help a person improve. Those type of judgments, those types of activities aren't bad. Versus destructive criticism, disparaging remarks that tear a person down. To criticize another must conclude that my way is the right way, and I really don't care what you think. That's not constructive, that's destructive. That's my way over your way. And so we sin against God's law when we criticize a brother in a destructive manner. And of course, we can all think of situations where we have been criticized. We always have the propensity, and there's always that one person in your life who thinks he has the right to criticize everybody. Because you're my brother, you need to know this, and I need to help you out here. There are self-appointed judges for God, right? I think it's helpful to earn the right to offer constructive criticism. Just because you may go to the same church and you see someone involved in doing something, and you feel you really need to help them and go and offer some constructive criticism or destructive, regardless, it shouldn't be offered any destructive. I think it's helpful to know you need to earn the right to share your thoughts. Do you know the person? Do you have a relationship with the person? Because even though your comment may be constructive, it may be destructive, turn out to be destructive, because that person doesn't know you. And you haven't earned the right to offer any type of judgment, good or bad. And then, of course, we need to think about ourselves. So on the one hand, we could talk about how we can offer destructive or destructive criticism that comes at us. But then we need to ask ourselves, am I destructive or constructive with my comments? Do I say things and do things, say things to others or about others that are destructive and not constructive? We all have those propensities. We all struggle with it. And what James is saying here is, There's only one judge. And it's not us. It's God's job to judge, not ours. Next thing, so he states in 4:11, the first part, a statement of prohibition. Do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. And then he moves into the justification for that prohibition, verses 11b to 12. And bottom line is, we aren't to judge because it's not our job. It's God's. Then Jude moves into discussing planning. And here he's talking about presumptuous planning. Verses 13 to 17, he's addressing a self-centered person who, again, it's about a person who has desires, and it's all about him, his life, what he wants to accomplish, the goals that need to be accomplished. And quite frankly, I'm stepping back, and it's because I'm very goal-oriented, and I have desires, so it's very easy for me to fall into so self-consumed with accomplishing my tasks that it could be at the expense of my family, or it could be at the expense of taking time off and spending time with friends and neighbors, or at the expense of maybe even going to church. It's very easy to become overcommitted. And create such stress in your life because you're presumptuous in what you think you're capable of doing. That's what these verses are going to be addressing, verses 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that town and spend a year there and do business and make profit. Here, this is a rebuke of a self-reliant or self-sufficient attitude. Hey, here's my plan. We're going to go do this. I could put it into, I could put it into writing books and signing contracts. Oh yeah, I'll sign that contract and I'll have it to you in 2 years. I'll finish my book in 2 years and give it to you. That's pretty presumptuous on my part, because I have no idea what's going to happen between now and 2 years from now. Hopefully, I'm going to be able to maintain that contract. And most times when writing books and signing contracts, the publishers you're working with recognize that things happen and will roll with you. But so I don't want to give the impression that contracts aren't good and goal setting's not good. But if it's with the intention that this is going to happen come hell or high water, then we've got a problem. Then we've got a problem. So here is a rebuke of the self-sufficient attitude. Now, in this particular situation, in verse 13, this is probably talking about a merchant who's a traveling merchant. And it's not uncommon in this day for people to make plans about their travels. And James raises the problem in the next verse when he says, you don't know about tomorrow. What is your life like? For you are a puff of smoke that appears for a short time and then vanishes. I mean, we can make plans, but we could be dead tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow brings. I think it's good to make plans. I think it's good to sign contracts. I think it gives me things to set for, but you got to keep it in perspective and recognize you may not fulfill those plans. My wife might develop breast cancer. I have a good friend of mine who had signed and agreed to do a project for me and was working on it diligently halfway through, and then his wife developed breast cancer. What do you do? He withdrew from the project. It wasn't about him. He has concern for his wife. And that's a balanced person. Though he had a desire to complete a project, he relinquished that desire. He was self-denying concerning that desire, set that desire aside on behalf of his wife. Then James moves into what should be our proper attitude. On the one hand, it's not bad to make plans, but keep those plans tentatively held in your hand. And that's demonstrated in this next verse where he says in verse 15, you ought to say instead, if the Lord is willing, then we will live and do this or that. I have no idea what God's doing in my life and where I'm headed a lot of times. And I make plans, but I also recognize those plans can be jolted at any time. And oftentimes they are. I mean, things that I have set my mind toward, at times I've had to redirect my life because all of a sudden something happens totally out of my control. At which point you recognize, well, I still have the desire, but the situation doesn't lend itself for me to complete that desire anymore. Which brings me to talking and thinking about decision making and the will of God. How do you make decisions? Because this comes right back to, the planning element. It's not that planning is wrong. It's when planning becomes presumptuous. And recognizing that in your planning, how does God direct us? How do we know what God's will is for us? If the Lord wills, I can complete this. Well, when I think about making decisions, first off, the ultimate decision is in what way will this kingdom be a will this decision be a benefit for the manner in which I live for Christ, the manner in which I promote kingdom? Now, I'm not limiting this to a vocationally called minister. We are all called to be disciples of Jesus, and so as disciples of Jesus, we have different vocations but the same calling, to be a followers of the Messianic Son of Promise, and to live a way that would bring honor and glory to Him and contribute to the kingdom. But in the process of living, we have decisions to make. And let's just talk about the decision of vocation. How do I decide whether or not God would have me be a minister to preach the Bible or a plumber? Both vocations, honorable vocations. Matter of fact, I went to school for plumbing and heating, so I have great appreciation for plumbers and what they go through, and I have remodeled bathrooms and kitchens and have totally enjoyed it. But how do you make decisions? How do I come to make a decision to leave that occupation to go to another occupation? How did that happen? Well, on the one hand, I liked both. Matter of fact, what I was more intense and in working with and in tune with was plumbing, was hardware. I was in the process of purchasing a hardware store and managing my own store. But how did I come to the decision to leave that desire for another desire? Well, first off, I came to know Jesus as my personal Savior in my early 20s. Well, that had an impact. But I had no desire of being a preacher, and I had no desire of being a teacher at the time. But in the process of studying the Bible, a new desire emerged. And though I still liked doing this, and there was still that desire to run my own store, I wanted to study the Bible. And in the process of studying the Bible, a new desire came. And as I was in ministry, as I was doing things in the local church, people said, you know, you ought to consider teaching. And then I went to another local church, and another fellow said, you know, have you ever considered teaching? And then I ended up going to Dallas, and Dallas, I'm doing some work there and serving, and God, have you ever considered teaching? All right, now I have a desire or something that I like doing, and apparently I do pretty well because I've got three people from three different states saying, you ought to consider teaching. And then there's also opportunities. Are there opportunities available? So you have a desire. Has that desire been confirmed by anyone? Are there opportunities for that desire to manifest itself? Together, putting those things all together helps me determine God must be leading me in this direction. This must be something He desires for me. He's given me the desire. He's given me affirmation through other people, and He's provided an opportunity for me. So, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go into teaching and set into motion finishing a degree program at Dallas Theological Seminary and currently teach. Decision-making. What is your desire? Have your desires been confirmed by others? Does the circumstance or does opportunities exist for you to actually implement those desires? And it's also helpful to seek the advice and counsel of people. Typically, whenever I have a difficult decision to make, I usually go and seek counsel of three people. Naturally, I'm going to go to my wife. But then I go to someone who's older than me, and that group of people is shrinking. but I have a few folks that are older than me that are that I go to, and I seek counsel and I seek wisdom. Then I go to a peer. Could be a man, could be a woman. I always like to get an outside perspective from a woman's perspective other than my wife. They might see something that I'm not, and then another person, could be a man or a woman. But I usually seek the counsel of three people plus my wife, and that helps me make the decision. So when I go into a decision for whatever it might be, whether it be changing jobs, whether it be moving to a different location, whether it be accepting a teaching ministry somewhere, or whatever it might be, I always seek the counsel of three people plus my wife. And I see that as a way of saying, this isn't my will, Lord. This is yours. And if you want it to happen, it will happen. Finally, verse 16, we have the evil in their present attitude being addressed. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. James is writing to Christians, Jewish Christians, who are arrogant. And they're not considering what is God's will and how their actions are contributing to the kingdom. And we need to be guarded about that, because it's very easy for us to slip into an attitude of arrogance. So whoever knows what is good to do and do it is guilty of sin, and does not do it is guilty of sin. The person just pictured was guilty of sin of omission. He failed to acknowledge the place of God occupies in life. In concluding the discussion of this conflicts, James reminds his readers that if you know the right you ought to do and you don't do it, it's sin. That's his way of saying it. Paul would say it this way: whatever is not by faith is sin. Same idea. If you know what's right to do and don't do it, it's sin. Whatever's not by faith is sin. Well, that wraps up chapter 4, as we've dealt with the issue of pride and humility. Until next time, I trust you'll have a great day, and we'll be back to look at the last chapter in James, chapter 5, a warning to the wealthy, and a few other topics. Thank you.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 7 on James chapter 4, Pride and Humility.